I've been recently meditating on my time in California, and one of the things that I do when I meditate on my time is that I like to compare it to a previous time in my life when I spent eighth grade in New Jersey. And often when I have similar experiences, and all of us do that, we compare two experiences that are similar to one another, and when we do that, the better experience of the two, or the greater experience, tends to become all the sweeter to us. When you compare what is lesser to what is greater, the greater becomes all the more precious to you. And as I remember my time here and my time in New Jersey, I'm reminded that when I came here, I was a believer. But when I was in New Jersey, I wasn't. I built lifelong friendships here. I didn't do that in New Jersey. I've learned, I've grown, I've found a church body to be a part of. I didn't have that in New Jersey. And so as I compare these two periods of my life, that my time here in California grows all the sweeter and I appreciate it all the more because I compare it against the backdrop of my time in New Jersey. And what we're going to see in our text is that John does this same strategy with how he presents Jesus to us. Because how John presents Jesus to us is he's going to make us remember things from the Old Testament, things about Israel's history. And he's going to point in his time to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as he does that, he's wanting you to really pay attention to Jesus. He wants you to be in awe of Jesus. He wants you to be captivated by how glorious Jesus is because he is greater than every and anything that came before. So if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in verses 19 through 36 in John chapter 1. And this is our text. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And if you're taking notes today, and I hope that you are, point number one is going to be verses 19 through 28, messianic expectations. Point number one is verses 19 and through 28, messianic expectation. You see, what is happening at that time is that John is the first prophet to show up on the scene after 400 years of prophetic silence. God hasn't spoken to Israel through the prophets. He hasn't sent them anyone in 400 years. And now suddenly, John comes onto the scene. And as you would expect for Israel, that is big news. They know that when God is sending a prophet, that means something is about to happen. Whenever God sends a prophet, something big is going to happen. God is going to act. And so when he shows up, they immediately flock to him. And they immediately want to ask the one question that all of Israel at the time wants to ask. And so when they come to him and they ask him, "Who are you?" In verse 20, John already knows what they want to know. They want to know if he's the Messiah or if he's not. And so in verse 20, he answers the question that they want to ask. When they ask him, "Who are you?" he confesses right away and says, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the one that you're looking for." And so once they hear that response, they follow up with another question. Verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." And the reason why they ask him if he's Elijah is because in the book of Malachi, in chapter 4, we have this verse, Malachi 4:5. And it says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so when he shows up, the first thing that they ask, Are you that Elijah that's going to be sent before the terrible and great day of the Lord? Are you that person? But he says, no, he's not. And so, again, they follow up with another question. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And when they ask him if he's the prophet, they're asking him, are you that person in Deuteronomy 18:15? When Moses is talking to Israel, and he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And so they ask him, are you that person that Moses told us about? Are you the prophet? And he again says, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. And then verse 3, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And what he's talking about here is Isaiah 40, chapter 3. And it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And what John is doing here is that he's explaining to them what his job is. The person who does this job is one who prepares for the coming of the Lord. He's not working on a literal way. He's not working on a literal highway. He is preparing their hearts. He has to go before the Lord to prepare them for when the Lord does come in. Oftentimes, back then, when a king was going to enter a town or a village or a city, he would send a herald that goes before him. And what that herald would do is that he's going to call everyone's attention to the fact that there's a king who's going to come in, that they have to be ready and come out to receive him. That's what a herald did. And that's what John is doing. He's going before Christ to prepare Israel for when Jesus does come in. And we see an image of that is very, very close to what it's supposed to be later on when Jesus enters Jerusalem on the donkey, when everyone shows up and they receive him. That's what it was supposed to be like. And so when he says that he is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness and preparing them, he's saying he's preparing their hearts. He's getting them ready for when the Lord himself shows up and comes to his own people. That is his job. And then verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And so they ask him, well, if you're not any one of these figures that we're looking for, if you're not any one of these major characters, why are you doing what are you doing? And so, interestingly enough, John doesn't actually quite answer them. He tells them what he's doing. He says, I baptize with water, but he doesn't tell them why. And instead he says, among you stands one you do not know. Who is this person? The person in verse 27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. You see, if you had slaves at the time, slaves were tasked with doing all sorts of jobs around the house. But the lowest task you can ever hand one of your slaves is to take the sandal off of someone's feet and to wash their feet after they've been walking around the desert in the sand and the dirt and everything. It was the lowest job you can possibly do. But John says that this person who stands among you, who's coming to you, he is so great that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how great he is. He is so glorious that I'm not worthy to untie his shoes off. The lowest assignment you can give a slave. And then verse 28, these things took place in Bethany where he was baptizing. And see, this tells us about a problem that Israel had. Israel knew about the Messiah. They knew their Old Testament really, really well. They were expecting that figure who's going to come in and to deliver Israel. But they were waiting for a political savior. They were not waiting for a suffering, humble servant. They were not waiting for the Lamb of God. They were waiting for a strong king to deliver them from Rome. And so when their messianic expectation is misplaced, when Jesus comes as the Lamb of God, and dies on a cross. They can't accept that. They can't accept that. Even though they knew about the Old Testament, they knew the prophecies, they could probably recite them, they didn't quite understand who Jesus was, what he was going to do. And it's such a dangerous position to be in, to be aware of all of these things about Jesus and yet misunderstand, and you end up in a position where you reject him because he didn't fit what you wanted him to be like. And it's a very similar position to the one we're in. We're surrounded by false teaching and false teachers. The people who sell you an image of Jesus rather than tell you who Jesus is. People who will tell you things about him and not tell you who he actually is. And the question here that we have to be able to ask ourselves is, do we truly know Jesus or do we know about Jesus? Are we satisfied with knowing little tidbits about him, or do we rejoice in actually knowing him for who he is, as he is? What do we choose? This reminds me so much of a time in my life when I was younger. And my dad is a pastor, and so that means that our house is often open to guests, and there's a lot of people coming in and out. And when I was much younger, I think around the time when I was 6, whenever we had guests coming over, I would run out to the balcony, and I would kind of watch over the neighborhood and watch the street to see if our guests are coming over. And I knew we had guests coming. I didn't know who, but I would stand in the balcony, and I'm just watching and waiting. And the second I see someone heading in my general direction, I'd start screaming, you know, Mom, Dad, the guests are here. Get ready. They're about to come up. And so my parents would come out onto the balcony. And they would look down, and they know who they're expecting. And it's not who we're actually expecting. And instead, here's this confused stranger walking by, seeing a child yell at him. And so my parents would send me out onto the balcony again. You know, keep watching. And then I'd do the same thing over and over again. They're here. They're here. And then they show up, and it's still not them. And I'd be standing out there for hours on end because it's Egyptian extendable time. That's how that works back home. But ironically enough, the second I stop watching and waiting is when they would show up. The second I stop is when they would show up. The Jews rejected Jesus because they were expecting something specific, something that they wanted, not who he said he is. They didn't want what he had to offer. They wanted what they wanted. And so they reject him because their expectations are misplaced. They're not what they're supposed to be. But that's the great irony of it all, right? Is that even though our expectations can be misplaced, even though our expectations can be unrealistic, Jesus is still so much greater than our expectations. And thankfully, he doesn't meet our expectations, but he so far exceeds them. They expected a political savior, and instead, the Lamb of God comes in and saves them from sin. Something much greater than they could have expected. What they missed was the reality of who Jesus was and what he was going to do. And what we're going to be looking at for the rest of our time together is verses 29 through 36, which is that messianic reality that Jesus was talking about. Verses 29 through 36, a messianic reality. Then John is going to see the Lord. In verse 9, he's going to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what John is going to do here is that he wants you to behold him, to be in awe of him, to realize how much greater and how superior Jesus is to everything that came before. And how he's going to do that is he's going to remind you of two images from Israel's past to show you how great Jesus is. It's that dynamic I talked about earlier, that the lesser makes you look forward to the greater. The lesser makes you excited for the greater. You know, a lot of you here are experiencing that very thing right now. Most of you came here expecting Pastor Bob, but then the B team is on. And as you hear me preach, your hearts are automatically directed towards expecting and anticipating Pastor Bob to come back next week. That's what you're waiting for. And I'm here making straight the way of Pastor Bob so that he can come back and preach next week. That's how that dynamic works. The lesser makes you long for the greater. The inferior makes you long for the superior. The Old Testament makes you long for Jesus. And so when he says, behold, he says, be in awe of this person that I'm going to show you. And he starts out by saying, behold the Lamb of God. The first image is Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. But right before Abraham kills Isaac, God stops him. Just at the right time, God stops Abraham and instead provides a ram to die in Isaac's place. Which is the same thing that God does with Jesus. Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the nick of time, God saved Isaac from death. And at the nick of time, God sends Jesus to die for us. He's the Lamb of God because he's the one that Jesus, that God chose. He's the only one that God chose to be the sacrifice. But the second reason why he's the Lamb of God is because this turns the whole sacrificial system on its head. You see, if you sin, you would go to the temple and you would offer a lamb on your own behalf. But what happens here is that God chooses Jesus. He anoints him and he provides the lamb for himself so that you would be saved. Man can't provide a sacrifice as pleasing as Jesus is. And so God provides the sacrifice for himself on your behalf so you would be saved. He's done what you can't. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Hebrews 10:4 shows you the problem with the Old Testament sacrifices. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so what we're left here with is a problem that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't actually take away sin. They simply covered it. If you can think of it this way, think of if you had a mess in your living room. And instead of actually putting everything away, instead of actually dusting and cleaning everything, you just throw a rug over the mess. You might not be able to see the mess with your eyes, but you can tell because there's an awkward lump in your living room underneath the rug. It's still there. It didn't go away. But what Jesus does is he completely removes it. It's why the author of Hebrews will say that Jesus' blood is better. The entire book is Jesus is better. Why is he better? Because he is the Lamb of God. Why is he better? Because his blood takes away the sin of the world. Listen to the words of Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is why he is better. This is why you behold him. Because he's done what no other sacrifice can. Isaiah 1:11 says this, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. But here's Jesus standing as that one and only sacrifice that is capable of satisfying the infinite wrath of God because of his infinite righteousness. He's done what no sacrifice can because he is the lamb that is without any wrinkle or blemish or spot or any impurity. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus didn't die exclusively for the Jews. He came to save his people who would be from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Listen to Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The Lamb stands before his people, whom he has saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus is better because his sacrifice is for the entire world. No longer does every man have to offer a lamb for himself, but the Lamb of God has been offered for every man. It's why he is the Lamb of God. The second image that you're supposed to remember is the Exodus. In Exodus 12, God commands the Israelites to kill a lamb in the Passover and to paint the blood of the lamb on the door and the doorposts. And if they did that, then they would be safe from God's wrath. And after God struck down the firstborn of all the Egyptians' households, they were able to walk free out of Egypt, and they were set free from physical slavery. And what Jesus is going to do here as the perfect Passover lamb is set you free from sin if you are covered in his blood. That freedom from spiritual slavery is so much greater than the freedom from physical slavery. It is so much better. And the question is, are you cleansed? Are you covered with the blood of the Lamb? Have you been set free from sin? And this is what separates our faith from every other faith. Only in our understanding of who God is does God choose to appoint his Son as the Lamb for the sinners who have rejected him, who have put him there on the cross in the first place. He came into his own and his own received him not, but he still chooses to sacrifice his Son on our behalf. This is why our faith is different. When we're told to provide sacrifices and to do good works, God comes in and provides Jesus to do what we couldn't. This is what our faith is. And after all of that, verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." John is aware that Jesus has existed before him. Jesus has always existed. It's John 1:1-2, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. John knows that Jesus has existed way before him, which is why Jesus is greater. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John explains that his baptism in the water is preparing everyone in Israel to be baptized by Jesus when he comes, so that he can baptize them in the Spirit. The inferior baptism of the water makes you long for the superior baptism of the Spirit. Verse 32, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Have you ever wondered why the Spirit took the form of a dove? It might seem like an inconsequential thing, but there's a lot going on there. When Noah sends out a dove, and the dove comes back with an olive tree branch, the dove is a symbol of peace that brings good news. And so when the Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, it's reminding you that this is the Prince of Peace that Isaiah 9:6 talks about. This is him who's going to bring that eternal peace. And how is he going to do it? Through the good news that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he's going to do the greatest work that has ever been done. And the Spirit descends on Jesus and it remains on him. Verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This is where John explains that God the Father had sent him to reveal to Israel who Jesus is going to be. And he's just done that. Jesus just showed up now. Verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John understands and knows that Jesus is God, fully God. He knows about Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, that he is the exact imprint of his nature. And that's what makes this statement even more amazing, that God didn't choose to provide any sort of lamb. He chose to provide his Son, his only begotten Son, who is fully God, as he is, for fallen mankind. This is what makes Jesus the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 35 and 36, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And this is when John is going to hand over the reins of ministry. Now that Jesus has been revealed, now that Jesus has shown up, John can go back and start fading as Jesus starts taking the center of the stage. He has done what he was called to do, and now Jesus is here to begin the redemptive work of his death on the cross. Why do we behold him? Because he's chosen by God. Why do we behold him? Because God has offered him on our behalf. Because he lifts the sin of the world when no other sacrifice can. Because he has been offered for the world, not just for one person or one people group. This is why we behold him. This is why we marvel at the glory of Jesus as he has revealed it in his word. Because he is better. He is the superior sacrifice. The glory of Jesus calls for you to respond. No man can come in contact of the full glory of God and not respond. If you remember in the Old Testament, all the prophets, when they encounter the full glory of God, they fall on their face and they worship him there. And if we believe that Jesus is God, fully God, then we can understand that he has and shares the same glory as God the Father. So when we encounter his glory, we must respond. It calls for a response, and it demands that you give your affection, your love to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you are still not convinced of the glory of Jesus, then I'll ask you to do this. I would ask you to just listen to these verses from John 1, 1 through 18. They're not the whole thing, but these are some of the verses that John is writing to explain who Jesus is. So if you would like to follow with me, you can, but I would ask that you really pay attention to these words as I speak them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He demands for you to fall on your knees. If you are sitting here today and you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you take some time to think about your state. If you have not repented and proclaimed him as Lord over your life, please take a moment and think about it. And if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to take a moment to think about how great Jesus is and how superior he is. Think about one of the many aspects of who he is that most speaks to you and shows you why he is glorious. There is so much to meditate on. And no matter how long I or anyone can speak about the glory of God, no amount of time will do. But I ask that you take a few moments to think and meditate in your seats. And in a few minutes, I will pray us out. So please take the time now to think about these things.
Father, you are glorious. Father, you are our great God. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have done the work that no man could do. You have provided the sacrifice that no man can provide. And you have reconciled us to yourself because of the fullness of your grace and mercy. And we have received grace upon grace because of what your Son has done. Father, we don't meditate on the glory of your Son and his sacrifice as much as we should. So forgive us for that. Father, help us never to lose sight of that. Help us to always be captivated by the glory of your Son as he has revealed himself. Father, we love you. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice. Father, your Son is glorious. Help us truly be convinced of that. Help that fact mold and shape our life, that we can always behold and marvel at the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you, we love you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.